Well, good afternoon, my friends. I'm Gary Holloway, Executive Director of the World Convention. I'll tell you a lot more about that in a moment. This is my good friend, Doug Foster. I think this session is called something like Two Church of Christ Guys Go to the World Convention, the World Council of Churches, but it's really about ecumenism. So I want you to give me 1 minute to redeem that word, okay? Because I don't know how you feel about that word. But actually, I'm a good Church of Christ boy, so it's a really good biblical word. The word oikoumene is a word that's used to mean the whole world. So you may remember in Matthew, Jesus says, "What the gospel will be preached to the whole world." And then what the end will come, the new kingdom will come. So when what's usually called the ecumenical movement began a little over 100 years ago, they, after a while, chose this word to express their intention of taking, for having the whole church take the whole gospel to the whole world, which sounds pretty good to me. Sound pretty good to you? Of course it does. That's why you're here this afternoon. So Doug was actually kind of in this work, if you will, uniting or at least expressing the unity of the church before I was. But when we talk about church unity, we probably kind of focus first on those who are more like us. And so what historians have come to call the Stone Campbell movement, was a unity movement before the ecumenical movement, about 100 years before. Some of you heard this before, but in Church of Christ, we did have a bad century when it came to the ecumenical movement. It was the 20th century. But the 19th century was a unity movement that later divided, right, into Churches of Christ, Christian churches and Churches of Christ, Disciples of Christ. So we'll talk first, very briefly and very quickly, about efforts that have been going on for quite a while to show, express unity among those three groups. So, Doug?
Yeah, I think that one of the things that has been very much on the minds of people in recent years especially, although it's never been outside of the consciousness of the people who have led in the Stone Campbell tradition, or as Stone Campbell movement as we now call it, is this imperative to unity. There is one body. And when we're baptized into that one body. And so we don't create it, but we can refuse to recognize it, and we can refuse to acknowledge it, and we can refuse to act on that cosmic truth that there is one body. Now, there have been lots of things said this week, but in the context of our movement, the Stone Campbell movement, as Gary just said, many of you have studied this and know very well the story. This unity movement begins having tensions, especially during and after the Civil War, over a number of specific practices primarily. They had underlying theological and understandings of the Bible, I think, but instrumental music and worship and organizations like a missionary society that are extra-congregational. Can you do that or not? And some folks were very strongly opposed to those things because they believed that they harked back to certain abuses in worship and abuses in church understanding of what the church is and church structure. So Churches of Christ will be the first group that becomes a separate identifiable group. The second, the other part of that movement at the time was disciples and Christian churches. That's just what they called. They were interchangeable. Churches of Christ, Christian churches, Disciples of Christ, interchangeable. And then the second division takes place in the 20th century within that group, Christian churches and disciples, to form what today we have as the Christian Church, parenthesis, Disciples of Christ, the Churches of Christ, and the Christian churches and Churches of Christ, sometimes known as the four C's, Christian churches and Churches of Christ. The first effort, I'll take that back. If you read the global history, there were constant efforts throughout the 20th century to bring these estranged sisters and brothers back together. There were a number of efforts to do this. The Restoration Forums were the first in recent times to bring people from our tradition together. It's not that they said only people in the Stone Campbell tradition, as it's now often called by scholars, needed to get unity on their radar screen. It's bigger than that. But if anybody needs to, we, a movement calling for Christian unity, and have not done so well with it, or we have reinterpreted it so radically that it means only we're the only Christians, and so we're united, and so there's no problem.
Amen.
right? Then we began to say, we've got to get our act together as something that is very, very crucial to this whole process.
Are you going to field questions?
At the end, you can.
Yeah, absolutely. We've got so much that we need to get through right now. Gary told me we
go.
Okay. Restoration Forums began the first one. This is a website. Each of these websites show quite a bit of information. The first one started, there's a chart on this website, 1984, Ozark. It was called the Restoration Summit. It was all white men. That's all that was invited. As it goes through 25 meetings, people, especially at first from Churches of Christ and independent Christian churches, began meeting together. They didn't know each other. For the most part, we've just been isolated from each other and didn't know each other. Many people in Churches of Christ thought that the independent Christian churches were the same as the disciples, and there had been that second division. We didn't want to just rearrange our canons, however, right? Okay, we can get together with the independent Christian churches, but let's keep blasting the disciples. No, we didn't want to do that either. But there was a whole commitment within this movement to bringing people together. At one of those meetings in Lubbock, Texas, about the fifth from the last, I think, hundreds of people who attended, the Broadway Church in Lubbock hosted the big first night worship service, bringing people from all the streams together to worship, take the Lord's Supper together. And then the Quaker Avenue Church of Christ, a non-Sunday school Church of Christ, hosted the rest of the meeting. And hundreds of people signed this pact of peace, pact for peace, and what's called the Unity Covenant. The document is still there. It ended in 2007, not because it had not succeeded, but because it had. So many people had begun coming together and knowing each other and loving each other and seeing the image of Christ in each other that they began, all sorts of things began to happen. Mission teams out there on the mission field brought people from across those streams together to work together in the name of Christ to bring the gospel. And so in 2007, the last meeting was held, but it has morphed in many ways to another meeting.
Now that's called the Stone-Campbell Dialogue. And that's the technical guy, so he's going to show you a little about that. Stone-Campbell Dialogue began, and Doug was there before me, so here I am, just pointing at Doug, mainly. But what was the first year?
1999 was the first
year. But it was a little different group. That it was an invited group, not to exclude people, but in order to have real dialogue, real discussion, right? So it's kind of ended up being about six from each of the three streams, right? Disciples of Christ, Christian Churches, Church of Christ, Church of Christ. And it was a real dialogue. It is a real dialogue. It continues. Meaning what? We talk about where we're like, where we're different. There's some really interesting kind of high points of that. Doug can talk about the early years and how they began, not wanting to put forth any statement, and then they did. Tell me a little bit about that.
Well, it was very interesting. The very first meeting that took place, a person who had a very deep commitment to ecumenism, okay, I'm going to use that term, and I know that there's a lot of baggage to that term with many conservative Christians, but a person who was very committed to the idea of Christian unity became the head of an organization in the disciples called the Council on Christian Unity. The Council on Christian Unity began in the early 20th century. It's been in existence well over a century now. The person previous who had been the director had not been all that interested in talking to other people within the Stone-Campbell tradition. They had very rich and fruitful conversations with the Roman Catholic Church, with other groups of Episcopalians, and part of other ecumenical efforts. But when the new person came in, as the general minister and president, actually, and then also Robert Welch, who's the president of the Council on Christian Unity, they began to say, you know, we think we're so ecumenical, and we won't even talk to people that we share the same heritage with. Now, there are reasons for that. We wouldn't talk to them, most of them. Many, often, Churches of Christ folks didn't want anything to do with the disciples. Those people don't believe the Bible, right? We didn't know them. We had developed separately. And sure enough, in the context of American Christianity, we had developed in different ways. And there were some different commitments, but we still had some rock solid commitments. And so they said, we're going to have to do something about this, to claim to be ecumenical and not even talk to our own people. So there was an initial meeting that took place in Cincinnati, and the folks who were organizing it, they knew enough folks in the independent Christian churches, but they didn't know anybody in Churches of Christ, except for Leroy Garrett.
Who was a pioneer in all this.
Exactly. Leroy had been active in all of the different streams of the movement. And so they asked him, he said, I'm too old, I can't come. This is a long time ago. This is 1999. He's still going. almost 94. But he mentioned some people, and so there were about 9 or 10 people that met, and we sort of wrote, there's much more about this in the Global History of the Stone Campbell Movement, wrote sort of a statement of purpose. This is about bringing people together for the sake of exactly what Jesus says in John 17. For us to be able to know and love each other, but also to witness to the world our Christian unity. We were not going to write statements. We're going to talk to each other. All the papers are available on this website. Just go to ccu.disciples.org/Stone Campbell Dialogue.
Or Google Stone Campbell Dialogue.
That's all I do. You can read all the papers that have been read through the years, the full text right there. We'll go down if you want to. But basically, after we had been together for 3 meetings, and we were meeting at the Madison Church in Tennessee, in Nashville, Tennessee, and we looked at each other and said, is there anything that we can all say we agree that we believe, that our convictions? And we sat and we worked for 3 days. And it was pretty amazing. At the end of that time, we had written a confession of sin and an affirmation of faith.
I think they're on there somewhere.
They're on there. I think probably the Stone Campbell study guide. These are all downloadable things that you can do. You don't have to go to some national meeting, folks. You don't have to be part of the national something or other. You can do it in your neighborhood with the church next door to you.
Try this at home.
Try this at home. And that Stone Campbell study guide is basically that tells you how to do it. I don't even know if there are any Christian church or disciple people. Again, you don't have to confine it just to our movement. We're not trying to have a slightly widened sectarianism. But what we have here is a commitment, and the Stone Campbell Dialogue now has been meeting since 1999, the first few years, twice a year. And we began to go into local places.
Yeah, one meeting that I think really kind of changed things. After several years, we really gotten to know one another. Mm. As we had a meeting back in Nashville, everything important happens in Nashville, that's where I'm from, by the way. But it was in Nashville again. And we said, okay, we know each other, we'd be honest with each other. So why don't we sit down? We usually would meet together, and you wouldn't know who a disciple was and who a Church of Christ person was, because we'd all sit around tables and mix and mingle. But we decided to go to our 3 separate corners. And each group kind of tell what they have heard about the other groups. What are the stereotypes that still persist about the other groups? Are you with me? And so we came back and reported that, and the disciples, they were hurt a little bit that we in Churches of Christ thought they were a certain way, and then the Christian churches were a little hurt, and then Church of Christ folks, they told us what they thought of us, and we thought, we're a lot worse than that. Okay, we know ourselves. But after that is what was important, is then we met in a circle and prayed again for forgiveness, for what, perpetuating those stereotypes. So the point of all this is Christian unity is always relational. Are you with me? Okay. The way someone put this is, well, we can't be united with them because you know what they are like. And the answer is, well, you do until you meet them. And then what I found is they actually love the Lord Jesus. They're trying to follow the Bible as closely as possible. Now, they're wrong. Like us, you got a little laughter there. That's good. Are you with me? But it's always relational and it's always spiritual. And I mean that not in, it's ethereal, it's real, but it's real because it comes from the power of God, power of the Holy Spirit. So I thought that was kind of a turning point in our Stone Campbell Dialogue.
It really was one of the most impactful. Other than that 3rd meeting when we wrote the Confession of Sin and Affirmation of Faith, I think that where we were just in raw, no holds barred, this is what we say about you. This is what the Church of Christ folks say. Not necessarily that all of us did, but we heard it. We knew what we said about each other. And then we just came back together and said, this is what we say about you, and this is what we say about you. And sometimes we were, like you said, astounded. Sometimes we thought, no, we've heard that. But the time of circling in a circle and praying and asking each other for forgiveness is one of the most moving things I've ever experienced. Now, you do not do this on the first meeting.
Right.
don't do it at the first meeting. You do it after you have been together, and that brochure that you can download really sort of works you through in a very, it's really just, I'd have to say it's fun.
It is.
When you begin to share things, and it's not like you have to go out and read 50 books and get a PhD in church history. No, no. You're talking about your own faith, your own experience, your own formation, and you're hearing from other people who have had similar things and shared things that we have are so powerful.
So efforts to express the unity of a unity with the Stone Campbell movement. We have the Restoration Forums. We have and continue to have the Stone Campbell Dialogue. But there's another organization that's been around since 1930. Called the World Convention. Its actually legal name is the World Convention of Churches of Christ. Did y'all know we had one? Okay, a few of you did. I brought brochures. Doug actually was part of this long before me. Matter of fact, I'm tempted to call Doug my John the Baptist, but I know what that meant to me, and I'm humble for that. But he was there before me, on the board of World Convention. But for 4 years, I've been the executive director of World Convention. I'm the first from Acapella Churches of Christ to have that role. But World Convention works every day to connect, to express the fellowship and unity that we do have in Christ in the Stone Campbell movement worldwide. So it really is a world organization. But also it's the place, it's the organization, it's the structure that kind of gives us a seat with other Christians worldwide. So again, this is not like now we're broad. We used to be thinking we're this narrow, and now we have a little larger sectarianism. No, this it goes back to our original purpose, reason to exist, as a restoration movement. And that is for the sake of Christian unity so that the world may believe. So, again, look at our website, if you will, worldconvention.org. I can tell you a lot about this. We don't have that much time. But how do we connect? We connect on our website. We connect through personal visits. And we have, every few years, kind of a global gathering. The next one is right now scheduled for India in 2017. The last one was in Brazil. And to go to Brazil and experience a young, vibrant church. You know, when they sing all those songs about bowing down and raising hands, they do it. And it doesn't seem to be as awkward as it is with me. And then what's really fascinating is that when the time came for someone to speak the Word of God, they all got out their Bibles and got notes. I thought I was back in the 1950s kind of Church of Christ. It's a wonderful kind of combination to see what God is doing all over the world. So we have a big God and a big world. And World Convention kind of gives us a seat at that larger table, which leads us to kind of the next few things we want to talk about. And that is, right, what do we mean by that? What are some ways that we in Churches of Christ can really work with other Christians, can really express that unity, can have opportunities to have those kind of relationships in Christ. And one way that's done is through what's called faith in order. So Doug's been more involved in that, at least in the United States, so he can talk a little bit about that.
Gary alluded to the fact that what historians call the modern ecumenical movement, Big E, began in 1910. In Edinburgh, Scotland, with what's called the Edinburgh Missionary Conference. Notice that. The ecumenical movement began with a commitment to take the gospel to the whole world. Now, we can critique it in all sorts of ways. It was mostly Western. It was mostly white. It was mostly male. But it was a commitment by all the different religious bodies, pretty much all the different religious bodies. Catholics were not involved at that point, but would later become very much involved, Orthodox as well, to say it is a scandal to go into places that don't know anything about Christianity. And on one corner, you've got a Presbyterian church, and on another corner, you've got a Baptist church, and on another corner, you've got an Episcopalian church, and on another corner, you've got a Church of Christ or a Disciples Church, and they don't have anything to do with each other. In fact, they talk ugly about each other. It is a scandal to the world. And so they were trying to deal with that in that 1910 Edinburgh Conference. And that began a move. There was an international missionary organization that was established with cooperation between a number of the different groups. There was then also, World War I happened. Massive, unbelievable devastation in Europe. Millions of people, innocent people, non-combatants were killed. The infrastructure was destroyed. farmland gone, cities devastated, and people were in massive need. And so there was a movement begun among Christians, mostly again in the West, called the Life and Work Movement. It said, we have got to serve these people. We've got to meet their needs in the name of Jesus Christ, and we've got to do it together. We cannot do it separate, because the need is too massive and too great. And the slogan of the Life and Work Movement was, Doctrine divides, service unites. All right? But then there were a group of people who said, that's right. And ultimately, the service that we do in the name of Christ, the transformed life that we live out, is the bottom line, right? We talked about this all week in our discussions of baptism and what's up. But the things that we hold, the faith that we hold, the commitments that we hold, and the way our churches are structured is important too. Because the things that divide us, we need to look at those things. And we need to see, are those things that really should divide us? Or have we misunderstood some things? Have we stereotyped each other? And that's where the faith and order movement comes into existence. The faith and order movement was to try to understand the dividing issues and the uniting issues in the faith or doctrine of the churches, as well as the way that they structured their churches or ordered their churches. And how can we be able to work together and do things and cooperate together? Eventually, there would be faith and order commissions formed in a number of different countries. The two most important ones that exist today, the World Council of Churches came into existence in 1948. It was the union of the International Missionary Organization, the Life and Work Movement, and the Faith and Order Movement. And so in Amsterdam in 1948, they had planned to do it in the 1930s, but there was a little bit of a wrinkle. You know anything about your history and what happened in the 1930s and 40s? Absolutely. So everything got set aside. In 1948, and war ravaged Amsterdam, literally, they had their first meeting of the World Council of Churches, and part of that was the Faith and Order Commission. This is, I guess you could say in some ways, the theological arm, or the wing, where people sit down who have commitments. And here's the deal, folks. A lot of folks, I think, in our context and in other conservative contexts, who for various and complex reasons have opposed the ecumenical movement and its international manifestations and national manifestations, have thought that to be involved in this, you have to give up your commitments. You have to give up your doctrinal convictions. You can't be ecumenical without sort of being wishy-washy and backing off of your beliefs. That's false. If you don't know what you believe and why you believe it and what would be lost in your opinion if you didn't believe it, you don't have any place at the ecumenical table. Are you following me here? This is something where you don't come and say, oh, you're okay, I'm okay, let's go on. This is where you are dealing with the hard issues sometimes of the differences of perception and the way churches through the centuries have divided and condemned each other over certain kinds of things. But putting it out on the table and being very clear about what your convictions are. In 1950...
Talk about your experience.
The National Council of Churches in the United States of America began 2 years later, and they formed a National Council of Churches Faith and Order Commission as well. The problem, of course, with us, that is in Churches of Christ, is that we don't have any hierarchical structures to send or commission people. We're radically congregational. In my experience, we may be one of the most radically congregational bodies in America. And so, number one, many of our people, like other conservative churches, were not particularly interested in it because the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 20s and 30s separated Christians. You know, you're liberal, you're fundamentalist, or whatever. So that was all thrown into the mix. And most people viewed the World Council and the National Council as liberal. That's false. The Orthodox are members of both of those councils. The Orthodox are not liberal. But the problem was the assumption of what kind of structure you have to be able to be a member. And so it's interesting. I did my dissertation at Vanderbilt on the idea of Christian unity as it was coming apart in the late 1800s in our movement, the divisions that began to happen in the late 1800s in the Stone Campbell tradition. I read a paper at the American Society for Church History. The guy who was responding to it was the head of the Faith and Order Commission of the National Council of Churches, and he said, "We don't have anybody from Churches of Christ. Could you come?" And I thought, well, no.
But you did. You're as official as we could get, right?
Well, I said, I'll come and observe. And I was invited in, and there's a long story to this, and we can't go into it, but the long story short, they asked me to be a part of the Faith and Order Commission 25 years ago, actually, and so I did, but I had to do the best I could. You know, I got a letter from my dean, first at Lipscomb, and then later at ACU, that I really was a member of Churches of Christ, and I really could speak for Churches of Christ, not in some official capacity, like a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian might, as far as an authoritative, structural authoritative thing, but because I knew the history, I knew the theology, I was a teacher, and so, and they welcomed me. Sometimes I would be at a meeting and I'd have a panic attack. Who's going to see me and turn me?
So Faith and Order is one way that Christians in America have talked to each other. But Faith and Order has tended to, Doug just talked about that, kind of focus or include more of what sometimes are called mainline Christians. So not too long ago, there was an organization that grew up and said, we need to have a bigger table that we all can come to. That includes not just kind of mainline Protestants, but Catholics, Orthodox, historically African-American churches, evangelicals, Pentecostals. And so you have the development of what's called Christian Churches Together in the USA. I think it was a Beach Boys song, something like that. Right? Christian Churches Together. Okay, never mind. Okay. In the USA. Where, again, Christians from all kinds of different groups can come together and particularly talk about what is God calling us to actually do together. Again, guess what? Doug was in that kind of before I was, but he and I have both been to those meetings. And it's a different kind of meeting, as I said, because there we don't so much talk about our doctrinal differences, we don't hide them, but it's more, okay, what are some needs that we see in our community, in our country, that all of us agree that we can work to help? Like what? Like helping those who are in poverty, fighting racism, as churches, as Christians, at least talking about immigration, what implications that might have for our gospel witness, talking about the fact that there's so many people in America who have been put in prison for a long, long time. Mass incarceration is usually the term there. What kind of response do kind of churches have to that? So what can churches do together? And that's the idea of Christian Churches Together in the USA. You want to say something about that? Or?
No, I think that's good. And it is a much wider table. And full membership across the board for Roman Catholics and Orthodox of all sorts. In fact, if you know anything about the Orthodox, there are Eastern Orthodox and then there are Oriental Orthodox, and they're not in communion with each other because the Oriental didn't sign on to the Creed of Chalcedon.
Unlike us, we wouldn't understand that.
Long time ago, in the 5th century. But they stood together at the instituting meeting of this Christian Churches Together, representatives from 5 different Orthodox groups, and they embraced one another and they committed themselves to work for the unity, the visible unity of Christ's church. It's absolutely amazing.
So if you kind of think of circles of Christian unity, right? Starts with your own congregation, that's sometimes the most difficult, right? And then we kind of broaden out to, well, you know, there are other Churches of Christ out there. And then, well, we are part of this kind of Stone Campbell movement. And we can work with, learn from, share our gifts and receive gifts from other churches in the United States. But God has a big world. So there are also some structures, some organizations that talk about global unity and what churches from all over the world can do together. One is the World Council of Churches, and we're going to get to that. But another one that's just come along the last 10 or 15 years is called the Global Christian Forum. With some of the same concerns, the World Council of Churches, not intentionally, but it just ended up this way, it's mainly focused on what some would call Protestant or mainline Protestant churches, although Roman Catholics are part of that discussion. But the Global Christian Forum includes Catholics, Orthodox, Pentecostals, Evangelicals. What do? Well, again, they try to connect these churches, see what we can do together. They've had two meetings. I was blessed in my role at the War Convention to attend the meeting in Manado, Indonesia. Have you been to Manado, Indonesia? If you live in Nashville, Tennessee, it's as far away as you can get unless you meet on the moon, actually. All right. It's a long way away, but it's a wonderful experience. Why? Because there we experience how God is working in so many countries. In that meeting, you know, what do you do in those meetings? Well, again, we don't make great proclamations as much as all unity is relational. It's all spiritual. So one of the first things we did in that meeting is we broke into smaller groups, about 20, instead of the 600 who were there. And we first told our faith journey, what brought us to faith in Jesus. And how moving it is to hear a Cuban Christian talk about what brought her to faith in Jesus. How moving it is to hear a Russian Christian talk about what brought him, a Russian Orthodox priest, to faith in Jesus. So we told those faith stories, we prayed together, and what we found is, again, we do serve a common Savior who calls us together to express that unity that God has already given, what? So that the world may believe. So you look up Global Christian Forum. It's amazing, kind of light organization. Doesn't have much structure. It's just a way of kind of getting folks to believe in Jesus together. Okay, we're getting there. A word about another meeting. That again, in my role at War Convention, it's a great calling. But in 2011, Pope Benedict, the old Pope now, right, said we're going to have a prayer for peace. And he invited representatives. He said, "What? How can I represent you? Again, I'm as official as we can get. Are you back to me? Or don't you want us to at least have a seat at the table with others?" We invited representatives of not just Christian groups. Again, by Christian, I mean Catholic, Orthodox, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Evangelical. But he also invited Muslim leaders, Jewish leaders, to pray for peace. He says, why? Because as Christians, we should pray for peace. And actually, if you're a really good Muslim and follow the Quran, you should pray for peace. And so this is a universal desire for peace, and what we're praying is that God will bring us peace. So they had this really in Assisi. Why Assisi? Well, the current Pope took his name because of someone from Assisi, right? St. Francis, who's not only known as a man of peace, but was so radical he would go and talk about peace with, what, Muslim leaders, even in his day. So it was just a wonderful experience again to find that we don't all have to agree to pray together. Right? How would you refuse to pray with someone? To pray that God would grant us peace. Which finally leads to... Oh, I skipped one. Thanks, Doug. Another meeting. Which is a much smaller meeting. And in some ways, my favorite meeting that I get to go to. It's every year there's a meeting of, it's got a long name, but it's a small meeting, okay? About 25 of us. It's called Secretaries of World Christian Communions. So what do you have there? You have someone from the Roman Catholic Church, from, again, Orthodox churches, Methodist, Presbyterians, the World Baptist Alliance. So these are kind of the world organizations of these different churches. We get together every year, we come to know each other, trust each other, and around that literal table, what do? Well, mainly we just kind of share what God is doing among us. So again, think of ecumenism not as we're going to all unite and agree on everything. All right, try that in your congregation. The one you work in your congregation, exactly.
Thank you.
But we're all going to get together and see what God is doing among us and what He's calling us to do together. So that's also a wonderful organization. And for the last 2 years, Doug's been able to go with me. You want to talk about your impressions of that?
Let me tell one quick story. Yeah. Some of you may know that in 1517 is sort of the way historians slice where the Protestant Reformation began. Okay, this organization, the Conference of Secretaries of Christian World Communion, has been meeting. Again, it's just an informal gathering. There's nothing official about it in the sense of making decisions or anything. It's just getting to sit around the table and talk about how God's working and what's going on. The head of the Lutheran World Federation, the General Secretary of the Lutheran World Federation, was talking one year recently about how that they were, the churches, the Lutheran churches there in Germany, were going to really focus on commemorating the Protestant Reformation. Brian Farrell, who is the representative from the Pontifical Council for the Promotion of Christian Unity in Rome, Roman Catholic bishop, said, "We would like to work with you on that because we have some things to repent of too." They have produced together a document commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, jointly working together between Catholics and Lutherans. Now, here's a point again, all right? This would not have happened if these people, had men and women, had not just said, "Let's just sit down and talk." No decision making. I mean, they couldn't decide in this meeting that they were going to do something. The Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation was going to do something together. But because there was a man there and a man here and his people working with each of those, they went back and they said, "Can we do something?" And they had done it. I should have pulled up the documents. You can actually download it and see the whole thing online. But again, let me just reiterate, and Gary said it too, you don't have to go to some international meeting to be involved in ecumenism. You could sit down with the churches within a five-block area of your church around the table and talk about what God is doing there.
Call them up, have lunch, seriously. Pray together, study the Bible together. That's the first step. So we do want to talk about more councils of churches, because this was kind of interesting in that no one from Churches of Christ had really been to a meeting of the World Council of Churches before. There's good reason for that. We're not members of the World Council of Churches.
Can't be.
And we can't be because of our structure, really, because it's kind of hard to know who's official. But the World Council of Churches, I think, out of hospitality, said, okay, we're going to invite not just our official members, we're going to invite others to come and kind of experience a World Council meeting. And this was in Busan, Korea. So I was going to say, Doug and I were the first folks from Churches of Christ to be there. Well, yes, yeah, sort of. But when we got there, we found out there were more. So Dyron Daugherty, who teaches here at Pepperdine, was there. Jeff Brown, who's a minister in Church of Christ Minister in Jackson, Tennessee, was actually a student doing a D-Men course where they were there. So actually, there were quite a few of us. And, of course, there were quite a few from the Stone Campbell movement as a whole worldwide. Because disciples, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, are part of the World Council of Churches. And the Australian Churches of Christ are part of the World Council of Churches. So we had a pretty nice group of whatever we call ourselves, Stone Campbell folks there. We're going to talk a little bit about our experiences there, what it was like, but at least one experience I didn't put on the list we'll talk about briefly is the goal of the ecumenical movement. It's what's called full communion. But because many of these churches do not yet have full communion, they can't have communion, Lord's Supper, together. But in the Stone Campbell movement, we kind of have an open table. So what we said is, we're going to have communion, and anyone who wants to can come. And it's a wonderful experience, a moving experience, a smaller group. But some folks come, and those of us were disciples, Christian Church, Church of Christ, had communion together there at the World Council of Churches meeting. What happens at the World Council of Churches meeting? Well, first of all, there's worship. So imagine worship with, I don't know how many there were there.
Thousands.
Yeah, thousands. From all over the world, literally. How would you worship together? Well, first of all, you worship in lots of languages. So we pray. We pray in French and German and English and Spanish. And we had scripture reading in Aramaic, which I thought was pretty good, because probably Jesus did that. That was his language. But people today still speak Aramaic. So you and me, it was a wonderful kind of worship experience together. But it was the smaller groups that in some ways were more formative, like the Bible study. Talk a little bit about the Bible study.
Everyone who chose to, and I think practically everyone did, could be in a small group Bible study every day. So we start the day with worship, and then you go into Bible study. And the Bible studies were, you could choose languages. There was Korean, there was English. Most international language, of course, is English. And so the Bible studies that we were in had people from literally across the globe. Now, there was one young woman who was in our smaller group, within the small group Bible study. We had smaller groups than discussion groups. She was from the Martoma or Malankara Church in India, which is the church that traces its history back to the Apostle Thomas. And we began to talk to her, and she had this distinctly Texas accent. There was this young woman, beautiful, dark-skinned young woman, part of the Martoma Church, and she sounded like somebody from my classes who came from Fort Worth. Well, it's because she did. She lives in Fort Worth, and we said, "You mean there are Martoma churches?" And she said, "We've got a cult community, at least six congregations just over in the area of Fort Worth where we live." And so I think one of the things that we learned was that the global reality of the church is everywhere. And there is reverse, I don't know if reverse evangelism might be too strong, but it's actually happening. People coming from all over the world to the United States.
Every country is a sending country, and every country is a receiving country. So what was most moving about the World Council meeting was the individuals that we met.
Yes.
This young woman, a man I met, we actually went out to a local church at one point. You know, we're kind of assigned. I went to church 19. It was great. It's a Presbyterian church, but we just kind of put together. And the speaker was attending the World Council meeting, and he was raised in the Sudan as a Coptic Christian. That means his kind of religious roots are from Egypt. He was trained in Syria. And now he lives in Atlanta, Georgia, and is a Presbyterian synod leader in Ohio. Okay, so, but this is kind of typical. I mean, that sounds odd, but it's not. So the point is, when you think of Christians out there or overseas, or we still use really weird terms, you know, foreign missions. Well, it's odd. We're all foreign to somebody. All right, keep in mind that we live in a world where God is working in every country, and I think that's what's most thrilling about, if you will, the ecumenical movements. You begin to get a bigger world, and you begin to see that God has a bigger world. But to say it one more time, it starts locally, okay? So who are those people that meet in that building that you can see from yours? Well, you may know them. You may work with them. Call them up. Have lunch with them. Ask them, you know, how did you become a Christian? You know, share your faith with one another. And then what I think you'll find is, once you get to know them, you can kind of do some things together. What can you do? You do anything your conscience will let you do, right? You can pray, you can say the Bible, you can serve, and you might get to where you know them well enough where you can say, well, you're not exactly who I thought you were, and then you can actually start learning and seeing God in the other. That's really what I think ecumenism is about. You have some final words before we have 2 minutes for questions? Or?
Yeah, I think I'll just say this one thing. We need each other. All Christians need each other. And we've been so isolated because of certain things that we believe that our voice has not been heard, and we have not received the voice and gifts of the larger church. And so I think a new day is dawning. I think that the ecumenical movement, even as we've been talking about it, in its sort of institutional manifestations, are by necessity kind of changing, and that there are more opportunities now than there ever have been before. The National Council of Churches just went through a massive restructure. For the first time, organizations other than official church denominational bodies can be members. ACU, College of Biblical Studies, snapped it up. We're members. We can send people to the tables and be around those tables and bring our convictions and our commitments and then receive those gifts of correction and accountability and hold others accountable as well. Not in an arrogant way, with humility, and to receive what God is bringing to us all.
So in the olden days, we'd have 16 minutes for questions, but now we got one. So, okay. Yes.
Why don't I just give an example of one of the ways that we could have been more ecumenical and learned from somebody in our movement to the disciples of Christ. I was telling this yesterday. 1978, Jim Jones took a group down to Ghana and then committed suicide. Mm-hmm. That's not knocking the disciples of Christ. The disciples of Christ had corrections, books written, studied why that happened in their autonomous congregation in San Francisco, the People's Temple, and L.A. And then we went through another thing ourselves with what I consider cult-like things happening with the Boston movement and the international churches. And we were like, what are we going to do? And we came up with our own books rather than saying, what did you do when this happened?
Good.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm saying
we need to learn
totally
from each other.
With you. We're gonna join you. We're gonna join our congregation. Not like that, but just what did you do?
Right.
Can we learn from? Some people did. Most of us didn't.
Yeah. One resource that I saw on the screen that I hope you'd bring to people's attention is the Week of Prayer for Christianity.
Yes.
That is published by the World Council of Churches in Eastern Canada. We find it very helpful. You don't need to go to any meetings. You can go online and download a whole week of services. And you can invite people from neighboring congregations saying, we're interested in unity. Come and pray with us. And the services are all provided. They plan a year ahead. People, this year, the services were written by women from Egypt, talking about their experiences and what they're going through in Egypt now and what that means to their Christianity. And it's a powerful, powerful resource.
Mm. Right here will be the last one.
Mm-hmm. How about the Mormons? Have they been included in any of this?
Wow, we don't have time for that. I'll give you a brief version.
They're changing.
Okay.
What?
They're changing. And that they have tended to be very kind of sectarian, thinking they were the only ones. We're talking about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. What's really interesting to me is there are two Mormon groups. One used to be called the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but they changed their name because they wanted to be kind of more inclusive of other Christians. So they now call the Community of Christ. It sounds a little bit familiar. So the answer is, yeah, there's still some churches who kind of stand off from other churches, but I think God's even working in them to kind of bring them.
Yeah, the main Mormon body, the LDS Church, has not desired to be in conversation overtly with these organizations.
Right.
But the Community of Christ has actually been accepted into membership in the National Council of Churches, and you can't do that unless you have a, quote, Orthodox Christology. Mm-hmm. So they have changed massively over the last few years. One of their leaders is a very close friend, and it's been an amazing journey for them.
So homework before you go. You got to have homework. When Jesus wanted his followers to be one, what did he do? He prayed. So here's what I'd like to see in Church of Christ as a first step. Go pray at home. You pray at home? Okay. Pray for Christianity every day. And then in your churches, because I don't hear this very much. All right, let's pray regularly for Christian unity. Now, prayer's scary. If you pray for it, God might do something. And he might do it through you. But I do think that's the first step. It's the first step that Jesus took. Okay, then you pray for Christian unity. Thank you. Bye. Don't be late.